We continue our readings in the Gospel of Mark. Is this function? It is function. The Gospel of Mark and chapter 9, and reading from the 9th verse. You remember that our Lord Jesus Christ has now set his face to go to Jerusalem. He knows what waits him there, not yet in its fullest intensity, for that will be a dawning, gripping realization that will culminate in the Garden of Gethsemane and the cross of Calvary. But he knows the destiny that he has come into the world to fulfill. He has told this to his disciples. They are bemused at the thought that the Son of Man, the Messiah, would at all have to suffer. And so in the Transfiguration, which we looked at last Sunday evening, the disciples are given a glimpse of the glory of Christ, the glory that the Son of Man will yet enter into, but only through suffering. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus charged them, that is Peter, James, and John, to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to remove, to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Have you ever wondered what it must have been like to have been one of Jesus' disciples? Have you ever at any time wondered what must it have been like for Peter, James, and John and the others to be with Jesus, to hear him, to walk with him, simply to be in his company? Maybe you think, well, it must have been so exciting. But alongside the excitement, there was also unsettlement and perplexity. Peter, James, and John have just witnessed something out of this world. They have seen the glory cloud of God descending upon the Lord Jesus Christ, Moses and Elijah. And before their eyes, they see the outshining of the glory of the Son of God in our flesh. For a moment, they have been given to glimpse the glory. What a story they would have to tell when they came down the mountain. You could almost imagine Peter in the forefront, rushing ahead, thinking, "I've got something to tell these other nine." And then Jesus charges them, as they were coming down the mountain, to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. There would come a time when they would herald to the ends of the earth the glory of their Savior. There would come a moment not far hence when Peter himself would proclaim to the multitudes gathered for the Feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem the risen glory of God's Son. But until the Son of Man had risen from the dead, they were to keep silent and tell no one. There was a deliberate veiledness to Jesus' identity prior to the cross of Calvary. And there are many reasons for that, but perhaps above all in this context, Jesus wants to impress upon these still bewildered disciples that he had not come to be a wonder-working Messiah that the crowds would flock to, all hungering for the next display of power. He had not come to be that kind of Messiah. He had come to give his life a ransom for the many. He had come to die in the place of and for the sake of a world of judgment-deserving sinners. His ultimate identity, and Jesus wants nothing to obscure this, his ultimate identity would be characterized not by mighty signs and wonders, but by being nailed to a Roman cross, despised and rejected by men, bearing the sin of all his people throughout the ages of history. That would be his ultimate identity. We preach Christ and him crucified. Now we need to understand just how counterintuitive this must have been for these disciples. A despised, crucified Messiah. Now for us who live this side of the cross and the resurrection, this is glorious and magnificent. By his stripes we are healed. But for these men on the lee side of the cross, Jesus' words just seemed at best strange and at worst incomprehensible. So much so, as we saw in chapter 8, Peter takes Jesus aside, whom he has just confessed to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. He takes him aside and rebukes him for talking about suffering and death and rising from the dead. What has that got to do with the hope of the promised Messiah? Now, do you notice it is Jesus' words about rising from the dead that leave the disciples bewildered? So they kept the matter to themselves, verse 10, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Now, you need to understand what's going on here. The disciples knew there would be a resurrection of the dead at the end of history. Remember in John 11, Jesus' encounter with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Jesus speaks to Martha, and Martha says, "Lord, I know my brother will rise again on the last day." They knew there would be a resurrection. But Jesus is not talking about the end of history. This is what's confusing the disciples. They know well enough there's going to be a resurrection. But how does it square with suffering and death? With Jesus, who is before their very eyes. And of course, to speak about rising from the dead, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. But didn't rising from the dead mean the end of history? What would there be to tell after that? To rise from the dead meant, of course, that a death first had to be died. You can't rise again before you die. And this is what's confusing these men. Wasn't the Son of Man to conquer the nations? They would know about Daniel chapter 7. Behold, there came one like a Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. How do you square the circle? Death before the resurrection? What about the Son of Man being given the dominion of all the nations? How does suffering and death square with what we read in Daniel 7? How does it square with it? Now, at this moment, the disciples ask what surely must be a very surprising question to you. If you're reading the narrative, you would surely have expected something like this: until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, Lord, what does all this mean, this rising from the dead? But they don't. They ask Jesus, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Why this question? Why not Jesus? What do you mean by this rising from the dead? Instead, they ask about Elijah. Now, what's the significance of that? What's actually going on here? Well, of course, they have just seen Elijah, haven't they? On the mountain with Jesus. They have just seen Elijah. And that surely must have made them think of what we read at the end of the book of Malachi, right at the end of the Old Testament. Behold, says the Lord, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, I will send you Elijah. Elijah was to be the great precursor for the coming of the Lord and the coming of the awesome day of the Lord. Now, in the Old Testament, the first coming and the second coming of Christ are often telescoped. They're, if you know the word, they're concatenated. They're brought together in a way that at times you're not quite sure, is the prophet speaking about the first coming of the Lord or the second ultimate coming of the Lord? Elijah is going to be the great herald, that is, precursor, preparer of the way of the Lord, as Malachi 3:1 puts it. And then you turn to Luke chapter 1, where we read about the birth of John the Baptist, and the angel of the Lord comes to Zechariah and speaks to him about the son that you shall call his name John. He will have joy and you will have joy and gladness. Many will rejoice at his birth. He will be great before the Lord, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Elijah had come in John the Baptist. And so Jesus responds to their question. What do the scribes say? Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Jesus' response, do you notice, and there are two aspects to it, is almost a rebuke. He said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. As I said, John the Baptist was the Elijah who was to come. You see, like Elijah, John the Baptist was rejected. He lived out an Elijah-like ministry, didn't he? And like Elijah, he was opposed by a wicked woman and a weak king. Remember Jezebel and Ahab, who hounded Elijah? John the Baptist was confronted by a wicked woman and a wicked, weak king, and he lost his head. And like Elijah, he called the people to repentance and faith. The great work of Elijah was to summon the people back to God, and he paid the price for doing so. And so Jesus says in verse 13, "But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Elijah had come, as it were, in the person of John the Baptist. He was the forerunner of the Lord. He prepared the way of the Lord. And so Jesus says Elijah does come first. But then Jesus says this: "How is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" In other words, Jesus is saying, you're talking about Elijah. You're missing the main thing. Now, Elijah is there. Elijah was prophesied. One would come in the spirit and power of Elijah, John the Baptist. Jesus is not denying that. He's underscoring it. He says, "I tell you, Elijah has come." But it seems to me that rather than immediately say that, he pauses and says to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things, to prepare the way for me, to fulfill the prophetic word concerning him. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" I think Jesus is saying to these disciples, you're asking about Elijah and you're missing the main thing. You're not asking the right question. Your question should be not, well, what about Elijah? Your question should be, why does the Son of Man need to suffer? Maybe the disciples just don't want to go down that road. It's just too difficult for them to comprehend a suffering Messiah. It just didn't make sense. They knew about a suffering servant. They would know the scriptures well enough to know of a suffering servant, but he surely couldn't be the Messiah, the promised one, to whom all dominion would be given. Maybe they thought if we just ignore that and leave that in cold storage, it might just go away. No one likes to think about suffering, rejection, and death. But whether the disciples liked it or not, Jesus came into the world to be a suffering, rejected Messiah, and the world's salvation depended on it. Now, if we are right in surmising that Mark first wrote this gospel for the church in Rome, what would these Christians in Rome, in the middle years of the first century, be thinking to themselves as they're reading this? Do you ever think about that? We shouldn't just immediately come to the Bible and think about ourselves. We need to think, well, how would this have registered in the minds and hearts of those to whom it was first written? What would they have understood from the way Mark is constructing the good news of Jesus Christ? Mark is telling them, or the Lord Jesus Christ through Mark is saying to these Christians in Rome and to the Church of God throughout the ages of history, glory will come, but only after suffering. Glory will come, but only after suffering. And as these believers face the fires of Rome, the vile wickedness of Nero, Mark was comforting them, encouraging them, reassuring them that a theology of the cross is essentially a theology of suffering that leads to a theology of glory. Indeed, a true theology of glory is a theology of the cross. You know these words in, is it 2 Corinthians 4? It is 2 Corinthians 4, isn't it? from verse 16, where Paul says, "We do not lose heart, though our outer man is wasting away, our inner man is being renewed every day, for this light momentary affliction." Now, what Paul calls a light momentary affliction, he details in chapter 11, and you should read it. It just leaves you stunned. Is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Are eternal. Why do the scribes say that Elijah must first come? And Jesus says, well, Elijah does come first. But how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? And this, of course, is what the Lord Jesus is going to open up to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He's going to explain to them, to their utter astonishment, that the theology of glory is the theology of Calvary. And that, of course, was what was announced right in the first great gospel promise. The seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent, but in doing so, his own heel would be crushed. He would suffer. There would be triumph through suffering. There would be glory through suffering. And this is what the disciples just couldn't get their heads around. Even up to the cross and beyond, we had hoped. The cross seemed to obliterate all their hopes. We had hoped. You know those words in Luke 24? You almost can feel the pathos, the visceralness, the palpableness just flowing through the words. We had hoped. But now our hopes have vanished before our eyes. The cross has blown to smithereens our hopes, when in fact the cross had guaranteed and established all their hopes. Does it not often strike you how bizarre the message of the cross must appear to the world we live in? We so sanitize the cross. People wear little cross. I'm making no judgments about this, so don't misunderstand me, don't misquote me, and don't go home and take away whatever you've got around your neck from you. People wear little crosses, and it's a vile instrument of execution. It was horrendous. It was grotesque, it was cruel, it was vile. And yet this is the symbol of the Christian faith and of the Christian hope. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, a rejected, despised, crucified Savior. How must that sound to people? We preach Christ. Oh, well, okay, I hear about Jesus. He's kind and he's good and he helps people and he's welcoming, he's inclusive. We preach Christ and him crucified? Crucified? It's a crucified Christ that you preach? Remember how Paul so movingly touches on this in 1 Corinthians 1. The Corinthians had become beguiled, if not besotted, by the wisdom of the world, by the eloquence and the artistry and the casuistry of the world around them. And they admired the declaimers and the eloquent wise men who would parade their wisdom publicly in the squares. And Paul says, "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom." That's the same today. People say, well, give me a sign. Just a sign from heaven and I'll believe. Or others would say, well, show me the internal beauty of Christian wisdom. Does it have a philosophy that captures my imagination and satisfies my questioning rationality? Greeks seek wisdom, Jews seek signs. We preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Greeks. But to those who are being saved, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And later on in verse 30, he says, because of God you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. Now here is the wisdom of the cross. Here is the wisdom of the suffering Savior. He is wisdom from God, that is to say, righteousness, sanctification and redemption. This is the wisdom of the cross compared to the wisdom of the world, Paul is saying. If you know that verse, it isn't really either grammatically or theologically or contextually. He is our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification and redemption. He is our wisdom from God. That is our righteousness. Here is wisdom. We need righteousness. We lack righteousness. God in Jesus Christ provides us with righteousness. The impeccable righteousness of his own Son. That's wisdom. And sanctification, we lack holiness of life. But Jesus Christ is our sanctification. We are united to him. And by the work of his Spirit, we are brought into increasing conformity to him. That's wisdom. And he's our redemption. We were in bondage to sin and Satan. And God sent his Son into the world to redeem us, to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. That's wisdom. That's the wisdom of the cross. That's the wisdom of Calvary. And so we preach Christ and him crucified. And to the world, it must just all seem quite bizarre. Until God mercifully puts his finger on their life and says, you need righteousness and you haven't got any. And the person begins to think, well, where can I find righteousness that will make me right with God? Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God. And God puts his finger on someone's life and says, you are polluted and stained by sin. Sin has corrupted every aspect of your being and infected every particle of your existence. And you begin to look at yourself and you think, well, how can I be holy before God in Jesus Christ? Here is wisdom. Then God puts his finger on people's lives and they begin to think, you know, sin is not an occasional visitor in my life. Sin is the dominion and the dominating master of my life. How can I be set free? Jesus Christ, by his own blood, has set people free. He shed it, paid the ransom price, and for all who believe, sets them free. That's what the disciples would come to understand, slowly, painfully, as the theology of glory is understood to be the theology of Calvary. That's why the hallmark of a Christian church is we preach Christ and him crucified. Maybe poorly. Maybe very poorly. But we preach Christ and him crucified. And so Jesus says, but how is it? Have you thought about this, you disciples? But how is it the Son of Man must suffer? And they wouldn't get it. They really wouldn't get it until the resurrection. Do you get it? Is the cross still something of a conundrum to you? Do you ever wonder, why do these Christians get so excited about a crucified Jesus Christ? because there is the wisdom of God, bringing me righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. We preach Christ and Him crucified. Well, may God bless His word to us this evening.